This past Tuesday, I took a day off and went over to Mount Rainier. I've never been over there before, and I have, at least for the last year or two, begun to imagine what it would be like to have an opportunity to climb on Mount Rainier. And so I decided to go ahead and spend a day and just see what was there and look out around the mountain a bit, take a little bit of gear with me in case I had some opportunity. And on my way over, I passed a hitchhiker on the road. And I have this proclivity to occasionally pick up a hitchhiker, and it's always amazed me because it usually has ended up being something, at least at times, that's been of quite interest. And amazingly as well, I probably speak more to hitchhikers about the Bible and God than I would ever speak to our neighbors, and in that sense, outside of the church, some even of our friends. Hitchhiker had a pack there by his side, standing on the road, and as I went by him, I thought, I'll bet he's going right where I am. And so I turned around, and I went back, and I rolled down my window, and I says, are you headed for Rainier? And he says, yes. And I said, well, that's where I'm headed, so I'll take you with me. So he threw his pack in the back seat, and turned out he was Russian, and lives in Russia, and was hitchhiking around the United States during the summer, and that he had actually done that the last couple of years. His name was Gleb. I'd never heard the name before. Gleb. How do you remember Gleb? You know, what do you tie it to? It took me a while. He was university trained. He was a doctor. And he had studied internal diseases. And I thought, well, what other kind are there? You know, but he said he was a specialist in internal diseases, but he says he wasn't working as a doctor. He says in Russia, you can be a doctor and you're still broke. Because, you know, over there, get paid for the specialty and the expertise. And so he actually, even after his studies and having worked in the field, he was actually doing other things. So we struck up a conversation that ultimately would last about 4 to 5 hours. Now, it was only an hour and a half or two into Mount Rainier from where I picked him up, and I was able to spend the day hiking on the mountain while I was there. But in the course of that conversation and the friendship that developed, he waited for me and visited around the area, and then I took him back to his campsite where he had been afterwards, and also we sat out in the parking lot and spoke. Well, as we're driving in, and I didn't know his circumstances or who he was so much, but I began to ask him questions that I asked him, well, what about Mr. Putin? What do you think of him? What is the circumstance there? And he gave me a very solid thumbs down. He says he's a protege of Boris Yeltsin, and Boris Yeltsin was very corrupt. And if you've had just collapse my lectern here, but that's all right. I don't try not to lean on it anymore. But anyway, he began to describe some of the circumstances there that existed. I asked him if he thought there would be a nuclear war. And it was like it had never so much as entered his mind that the issue might be between them and us. But he said, well, there are some rogue nations that have nuclear technology, and he says it's possible that one of them might try to do something one day. But it was interesting, in his mind, there was no Cold War, there was no hot war in terms of between Russia and ourselves. And I thought it was, again, it was interesting. I asked him about Russia's relationship with the Ukraine, and the reason I asked that is because there are Sabbath keepers in the Ukraine, and it's some place that kind of stays on my mind. And some of the projects that Mr. Kubik and the church, therefore, have been involved in have been centered in that area. One of the family members in Spokane as well has traveled over into that area to help out in various ways. And he says the Ukraine has no hard currency, and they owe us billions of dollars, and they simply can't pay. So what they do is they just give us a battleship every so often on the debt. And I thought, well, that's interesting, because they have Ukraine inherited the Black Sea Fleet. And so what they do is they just piece by piece send that military hardware up to Russia as substitute payment on the debt. Now, over the last few years in the church, there have been a number of individual members, ministry, that have followed Stratfor.com, which is an intelligence report. And so when I came home, I pulled out my daily intelligence report, and here was the summary, which I thought was interesting. Washington has threatened to halt aid for nuclear disarmament in the Ukraine. The government of President Leonid Kuchma reportedly continues to ship nuclear-capable bombers, including the supersonic Tu-160 Blackjack, to Russia while accepting Washington's money. The Clinton administration will find it hard to bring sufficient pressure to bear on Kiev. And I thought, well, that's exactly what he was saying. They're slowly, effectively, trading their armaments back to Russia in order to have the electricity and the minerals and the natural resources they need to function as a nation. And so, anyway, I asked him, and then after I'd asked him a few questions, he began to ask me some. He said, why is the United States so prosperous? He says, Russia has mineral resources. I said, so does the Congo, and they're in terrible straits. But he said, how did the United States rise to prominence so fast? Now, from his perspective, you see, the news media tends to show us some of the bleakest circumstances over there, and their media shows them some of the bleakest circumstances here. He said, back in the 30s, there was disruption, and you had people waiting in line for food, and your nation was in chaos. How did you rise from that chaos? Because you see, what he's comparing to is the deprivation that he sees in his land, and the people surviving on the plots of food, Moscow being more prosperous, but out in the countryside, circumstances very bleak. And he's saying, how did you go from what I see around us to where you are today in such a short time? I said, well, first of all, we don't have Stalin in our nation. We never had a Stalin. And I said, when there is a war, it's not our infrastructure that gets destroyed. Because World War I was fought over there, World War II was fought over there, Korea was fought somewhere else. We have not been invaded in this nation, and it is not our railroads and our roads and our airports and our planes and our natural gas facilities that get destroyed. We have had the protection of isolation from the rest of the world and protection effectively on our borders. I said, we have economic freedom. We have the opportunity, frankly, in our economy for decisions to be made by economics that government would never choose to make. Resources are diverted and made productive and changed and allocated that a government could never sustain the social cost of making those decisions, and they're made economically. I said, it's not a perfect system, but it is a system that produces at a very, very high rate. And I said, we have a rule of law, not always perfectly fair, but there is a rule of law that we live by that is important and applies to us as a nation and stabilizes and directs the course of our affairs. And then I said, there is one other thing very specifically that I believe. I believe that God has blessed this nation in a way that other nations have simply never had such opportunity as us. I said, others have economic resources, natural resources, they have people and population, they have river courses. I said, I believe God has blessed this nation in a very specific way. I said, the risk of our nation is moral. The danger to our nation is not an enemy power or a foreign invasion. The risk to our nation is moral. When I was down Thursday, I had a chance to visit Mr. Bernard over there in the veterans home. I didn't know Mr. Bernard lived in a veterans home. I'm a veteran. I'm a disabled veteran. And so when I see that, and then my first question is, okay, where were you? Where did you serve? And Mr. Bernard begins to tell me of Ford Island in World War II and the bombing of the fleet by the Japanese, and he was there on the side of the destroyers, and he physically watches the Arizona blow up. And he describes pieces of shrapnel, a ton or more, literally coming down through the air. And so I'm telling this gentleman from Russia that our society used to be a society that believed in shared sacrifice, where you sacrificed yourself to contribute to the future so that your children and their children would have a better life, where you built something and held on to it and passed it on so that it could be more productive in the future. I said, we have gone from a society, though, that believed in shared sacrifice to a society that is focused on consumption. Live now, be happy now, take now, and consume. We have the bumper sticker, something like that. I used it, my grand... What, I should have put it in my notes, but I don't have anything left to give to my grandchildren. I spent it on myself. I mean, that's... That would take two cars to get on a bumper sticker, but we have that concept now. I said dictatorships collapse when they lose external power. Democracies collapse from within. I said the context is not moral. The United States is very quickly becoming a secular nation. And I said our risk is not that so much of being destroyed by others. I said, rather, our risk is that we are already in the process of destroying ourselves. What would you say to a man from Russia who was taught to be an atheist, who grew up taking classes of scientific atheism? We have scientific creationism where they go and study the fossil record and prove through their science that God created the earth. We have booklets that have shown scientifically that God must exist for these things to be. He grew up in a system that taught just the opposite of that. They taught him scientifically why God could not exist, why God did not create, and how the fossil record and science and the existence of the world around us proves just the opposite of that. All of his schooling and focus came from the complete opposite end of the coin. When we arrived at Rainier, we were sitting in the parking lot, and he broke out his bagels, and I broke out my Fred Meyer's chicken box, and we had lunch. As we sat there, and you have to know eventually what his question is going to be. Now, this happens to me almost everywhere I go. If I'm with someone for a period of time, at some point in time, they're going to say, "What do you do?" And I've been through this so much, and it's just like you get ready to see what the response is going to be. Now, this time we're talking about somebody that's standing a little further away philosophically than anybody I would bump into in most cases around town. So he says, "What do you do?" And I says, "I'm a minister." And I almost had to pull the bagel out of his throat. He sat there, and I was amazed at his response. He didn't try to hide his discomfort. He didn't try to mask his surprise. He stalled for a few seconds, and he said, "I am uneasy." He just told me. And I was surprised at an honest, open response. Not defensive, not accusative. He just says, I am uneasy to be sitting and talking to a minister. You know, it was striking. Eventually, he asked me what we believed. And I began to describe that at the time of Christ and the apostles, there was a body of faith that was the Word of God on which they lived. And I went through and I began to describe how there have been two systems of belief running side by side since that time. And that what was the Catholic faith, what became the Orthodox, the Greek Orthodox, what became the Russian Orthodox faith, what became the Protestant faith, had a single common root and train, and like the branches of a tree, traced back to one spot. I said, there is a body of religious belief that does not trace from that same lineage and traces directly to what Christ and the apostles themselves believed. And I didn't mention any specific doctrine at that point, because you're talking to an individual that doesn't even know what the word Sabbath means. Never heard the term holy day in his life. And so I just described it in the broadest possible sense. And he began to tell me a little bit of what he believed. He didn't believe in God as a being. He believed that God was the good that is in you. When you do something good and moral, that's kind of godly in that sense, in that concept in his mind. He believed that evolution explained the universe, that was the natural order, and was sufficient to justify all that now exists. And so I kind of left it at that. We finished our lunch. I went hiking up on the mountain. He was going to explore through the lodge and hike on the base. And he said he wanted to leave his backpack in the car, and could we meet that evening again? And so we took off, and it was probably about 2 o'clock in the afternoon at that point. And so we locked his pack in the car. And then I took off. What would you tell someone? We had a sermonette on Bible study. And it's particularly appropriate to what I'm also trying to address. What would you tell someone who didn't even believe in God? Now, you can't go search him out and then sit him down and lecture him. You're talking about a door somehow that is a window that is open to you in a small way, and you don't want to close it or kick it shut. You don't want to cause trouble or offense, but there is an opening. What would you tell a person who doesn't even believe in God about the purpose of life? Are you going to tell them that Christ died a horrible death on the cross? Are you going to tell them about the resurrection or the kingdom of God? You see, those are things we think of because we live in a Christian society, which is actually a secular society. But it's a society where people indeed do generally believe in God. 1 Peter 3 and verse 13. Passage here addressing the fact that we are willing to commit to a particular belief and way in terms of God's Word, regardless of what the cost is, and that we're willing to do it because it's right, not because it's just profitable, although there is much profit. But there is much price. 1 Peter 3:13, "Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart." Sanctify means to set apart for a holy purpose, to sanctify, to make it, to dedicate it to God. So it said, go ahead and dedicate God in your heart. Set aside your focus for Him, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. It says, always be ready to give an answer. How do you get ready to give an answer? Well, by study and by prayer. I think more by study than prayer. Because as I said in my sermon last week, which wasn't transmitted here, so you don't have that as a whole background, but when we pray to God, in many respects, that's our words. And when we study the Bible, that's God's words. And if all we do is focus on our prayer, then we're going to be focusing, in many respects, on what we want or need or desire. And what we really need is to also focus on what God desires. And so the study is critical in that regard. But we are instructed always to be ready. Maybe you won't pick up a hitchhiker. Probably you shouldn't. But you don't know when God is going to toggle someone's mind and open that door just a crack, and you're going to be the one who has the opportunity to answer for them a question that is posed. Do we study, brethren, specifically to give an answer? Are we studying only in some way for our personal understanding? There's a difference. It's the difference between reading your Bible and preparing a sermon or a sermonette. Ask anyone who teaches in church and how much effort goes into preparation, and you will find that it is enormous and extensive in order to be ready to speak to teach. And that you will try to analyze the material. You'll try to structure the presentation. You'll try to do it in a way that is engaging and at least of interest, and you'll try to answer the critical questions that are at hand. It is a specific process. I wish we could all take our turn teaching so that we would all have to learn to give an answer for the hope that is in us. To defend God, not because God needs defense, but because He works through human beings. To defend God and His Word. 2 years ago, I got to climb the Grand Teton. And it was one of the most miserable things I have ever done. I didn't train or prepare. I got up from my desk, and I walked up to the Grand, basically, and started climbing up to the top. And it was a two-day climb because I was climbing with a guide, and you have to take a class or two and qualify, and then you go on up. But I had not trained or prepared, and I was miserable the entire time. And when I came back from this climb that I had dreamed about and waited for and hoped for because I wanted the opportunity, and Michelle asked me how exciting it was and waited to see this exuberance on my face, I said, "That's it. I am not going to climb again. It was over. I retire. I quit. I'm too old for this. Leave that to someone else." It took me 2 days after getting off the mountain before my spirits began to lift again. Now, I climbed the Grand Teton this summer as well, and I had an incredibly great time. I enjoyed it. It was challenging, but it was exciting. It was encouraging to me, and the difference was I had prepared. I exercised in the winter. I exercised in the spring. I specifically hiked and trained with heavier gear so that I could be ready to go up. And when the time came to fulfill the task, it simply wasn't that big of a problem to comprehend. I climbed it. I enjoyed it. We can't hope that somehow we will just be ready to answer because God will give us cause to pull out of our mind whatever it is that we need. If you have not studied to answer, then what makes us think we will be ready indeed to give a proper response? Can we do things for which we have never prepared? Can you run the race and finish if you're not even in training? No. Can you drive a car if you have not practiced? No. Is Bible study so different? Is giving an answer in God's name any different than that? And I would encourage us to focus our lives in such a way, not just to read for pleasure, not just to submit ourselves to God in terms of to hope and indeed to attain that salvation by His grace, but actually to prepare now to teach. Not so that we all get up in church and speak in the congregation, because that's not going to happen. But because many of us in this room today and on this phone line and out there possibly on the internet as well, because we're hooked up to internet on the cybercast, many came to know God's truth through another human being. And I don't mean just because that human being wrote a booklet and you read it, but I mean because it was a friend or a neighbor or a family member who gave us a reason for the hope that was in them. They defended God's ways and His Word in such a way that it was attractive to us. In the book of Acts, chapter 17, Paul here is in Athens, and notice his approach. While Paul waited in Acts 17, verse 16, While Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was giving over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue. Now, he's in a little different package here. He's in a religious environment now. In fact, it's so religious, he said, I can't believe it, there's idols everywhere. Now, not in the synagogue, but in the community. God said, have a defense for the hope that is in us. Give a reason, an answer for the hope that is in us. Paul here reasoned. Conceptually, it's the same. It's just in another part of the Bible here. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. It goes through and says, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. Who were the Stoics? What did the Stoics do? They denied themselves. What did the Epicureans do? Well, they lavished on themselves. What would you rather be, a Stoic or an Epicurean? Easy answer. Here's the two sides of the scale. People off the mark in terms of understanding the truth, and yet he's out there reasoning with them and answering their questions because he had hope. And he wanted to connect in a way that made sense to them so that God, through His Holy Spirit, could flip that little switch in some of their minds and they would respond. Was he going to argue with people who didn't care? I don't think there's much solution in that. Was he going to wrestle people down just to get in their face? That's not the issue. The issue is God cracks that door. He works through human beings. He works through you and me. And we need to be ready to respond, which means we need to actively train to prepare. It's a responsibility God has given us. Paul went on to proclaim God was the Creator and Lord, that He had power and lordship over us. Paul went on to show that God doesn't need, in that sense, He's not needful of us. He has all power in His own hands. He went on and spoke about sin and the resurrection from the dead. But again, these were religious people. With someone who is not religious, you first have to prove that God even exists. That's your starting point. How many have old booklets in your files at home? Everybody, some of us. Here's an old booklet. Does God exist? Anybody want to guess what the date is on this little white, upright booklet, black and white, from the old scale? 50s. 56. 57. That's very good. 1 year off. 57. Copyright 1957, Ambassador College, this one says. Now, I looked at this, and I looked at the little blue one, which is the next generation, and they're basically identically the same. There's a difference in a word, maybe. And so there really wasn't that many changes from this book, even up into the 70s. And I began to look through this in terms of what was addressed. Creation is the proof of God. New knowledge of science. Has matter always existed? Where did life come from? These are issues I can discuss with a college-educated person from Russia who was taught to be an atheist. I can discuss these issues with him. Is anything superior to your mind? Supreme intelligence. Suppose you were creator. The miracle of living food. Man's intelligence versus God's. And then it says, the watchmaker. It addresses the watchmaker. As we were talking, I took out my watch and I laid it down on the little rock wall where we were sitting, and I said, if I told you that the watch just happened, would you believe me? He says, no. I said, you are much more complex than this watch. The creation is beyond belief more complex than this watch. And I said, yet you know that that watch did not happen. Somebody had to make it And he says, no scientist would ever accept that. He says, the watch is not alive. I said, the argument is not whether or not the watch is alive. The argument is whether or not you recognize design. And if you recognize design, which you do, then you also know and know that you know that there must be a designer. I said, you recognize design in this watch readily, and you would laugh if I tried to make you believe that it happened. And I said, but you have been taught not to see design in all of this universe around us. We had a long conversation on that issue. Our conversation centered on whether or not God was a creator and a lawgiver, or whether or not life just evolved and that all we see is just the natural order. Gleb felt that scientific discovery refuted the biblical record of creation. Part of the problem is the information he had about the creation came from that tree which was on the wrong side of the lineage. And he, in that sense, had never heard the rest of the story, I suppose, as Paul Harvey would say. He felt that man had to decide what was right and wrong for himself. Isn't that the story of man? And so woven throughout our conversation continually was this issue of man, and I would say choosing to decide. Now, he said man had no choice but to decide. That's what he was taught. At one point, I said, some of your teachers have lied to you, because we began to discuss specific issues in regard to the creation. I said, some of your teachers have lied to you. Can you answer an atheist's question about evolution? We've had booklets over years. The Whale of a Tale. I remember booklets on the brain and the mind. We've had lots of issues out addressed. We have a booklet out right now, Creation or Evolution, that is now being published by the United Church of God, addressing some of these fundamental issues. Can you answer an atheist's question in regard to creation by God? If you cannot, then we should all hope that if there be someone who needs an answer to that, that God would send him somewhere else. We should be able to look at ourselves and understand what it is that we understand and can answer and what we cannot. And we should study to show ourselves approved. To be ready. God uses those who have prepared themselves. He doesn't use those who are not in the same sense. He uses those who have prepared themselves to answer. I really enjoyed that day we were there because we started out with light conversation and got past the shock of the fact that I was a minister. Then I took off and spent the day on the mountain and climbed up to Camp Muir, which is 4,600 feet above the parking lot up through a snowfield, and just a spectacular place in terms of the creation. You could look out and see Mount St. Helens with the top blown off, and you could see indeed God's handiwork all around you, and then to go back down and talk to someone who was looking at these same things but had never been taught that this was indeed God's hand. It was, in that sense, a spectacular day. I talked about and discussed with him irreducible complexity. How God in creation, it's not possible to start with evolution and arrive at the existence of life in a single cell. Because a single cell is so complex that it requires so many components operating at exactly the same time in the exact precise way that you cannot reduce it any further step by step. He was college educated. He could understand and discuss those issues. We discussed the fossil record. We discussed the laws of probability. Scientists consider anything over about 10 to the 50th to be impossible. It's just simply impossible. And yet, when they lay out the probability of life coming into existence, or even so much as a little one-celled creation coming to exist, the probability of that is so far beyond what science considers impossible that it's completely off the scale. One of the fundamental issues that underlies all of this discussion was the issue of morality. Man simply does not want God to tell him what to do. And I want to quote a couple of those things to you. One from the Creation or Evolution booklet, which we have just published in page number 7. I told him, I says, man doesn't want to obey God, and even if he knows God exists, has tried to find a means to excuse himself from having to submit to him. He says, I don't know any scientist who believes that, who consciously understands that God is there and specifically has tried to disprove him. I said, there are men on record. Now, I picked up a hitchhiker a few months ago, and we had a great discussion coming down from Bonner's Ferry to Sandpoint, and I didn't so much as have a good news in my briefcase to give, and I felt like I had missed an opportunity. And so now I carry good news in my briefcase everywhere I go. I just added this booklet, Creation or Evolution, to my briefcase because I had the same opportunity where I had the backup. I could have handed someone and said, well, you know, you might want to look at this. And so now I carry this with me as well. You know, over time I'll probably have this entire trailer behind me with all these things in the back of my file system and have as much available as I can. From page 7 says, if there isn't a just God to judge the actions of men, isn't it easier for man to do as he pleases? Sir Julian Huxley admitted why so many quickly embraced evolution with such fervor. I suppose the reason we leaped at the origin of the species was because the idea of God interfered with our sexual mores. He later wrote, a sense of spiritual relief which comes from rejecting the idea of God as a superhuman being is enormous. There was actually a driving motivation to find a way to reject God. When we were at summer camp this summer, Greg Sargent passed out a handout that had to do with his sermon that he gave on the Sabbath. And in the back of it, he has a quote here. Harvard's Nobel Prize-winning biologist, George Wald, in his book, Frontiers of Modern Biology on Theories of Origin of Life. And there's a quote that comes out of that book. And he says, there are only two possible explanations as to how life arose. Spontaneous generation arising to evolution, or a supernatural creative act of God. It's one or the other. It's either with God or without God. He says, there is no other possibility. Spontaneous generation was scientifically disproved 120 years ago by Louis Pasteur and others. But that just leaves us with only one other possibility, that life came as a supernatural act of creation by God. But I can't accept that philosophy because I do not want to believe in God. Therefore, I choose to believe in that which I know is scientifically impossible, spontaneous generation leading to evolution. Now, there are a number of scientists who have very candidly admitted that indeed there is a driving force in their own philosophy because they simply do not want to believe in God or be subject to his laws. If I ever meet this gentleman again, I'm going to hand him the book. He has my number. He has an invitation to travel by our house someday if he chooses and stay for a couple of days. He does have a Good News magazine in his hand, which he's obviously never had before. Either you have God, and therefore the law for which we are all accountable at his hand, or it's just every man for himself, and there are no absolutes at all. There's only two things. Now, in discussing law, Gleb suggested that there was a solution to that. He said, what about natural law? That there is a law by nature that exists that we should follow. And I says, you believe in evolution, therefore you believe in the survival of the fittest. I said, that's natural law by your understanding, survival of the fittest. The grizzly bear eats the deer by nature. I said, apart from God and His law, that's exactly why Hitler invaded you, because he wanted living space, because he was stronger, and it was the might makes right, and it was the Darwinian theory of evolution that justified in his mind, in part, what it was he wanted to do. And I said, you have no argument against him, because you believe in survival of the fittest, and when you apply that to man's social order, then whoever is the strongest has the right to take and do as he please. I said, that's natural law. Can you see the problem with relying on natural law? It doesn't work. It won't always apply. But then how would you have answered his questions? How are you going to answer the questions of the clerk or the neighbor or the person that you meet? How are you going to respond in that way? Going back, if God exists and has the power, then why is there so much suffering? Why doesn't God intervene and stop suffering and pain? How are you going to answer that question? That is a question that will come up. He says, do the Christians and the Muslims worship the same God? He asked me that. And I said, that's the way you have asked that question, I cannot answer just as simple as what you say. I said, there is one God. But how would you answer the question, do the Muslims and the Christians worship the same God? He said, if so, then why do they fight and kill each other? But they worship the same God. Can we, brethren, give a positive accounting of God and His law? Romans 8, verse number 16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. God's Spirit gives evidence that we are His children as it connects and communicates with and responds to the fact that we are human and we have the spirit of man in us as well. What does it mean it gives witness? Is it just the witness in our own mind? Or is there evidence that somebody might indeed see? And if it isn't evidence that can be seen, what kind of witness is it? By your fruits, or by their fruits you shall know them. When the Spirit of God connects with the Spirit of man, it makes a witness. It gives evidence. If no evidence is given, then what witness is possibly being made? Just something God knows? Just something we know in our hearts? The whole Christian world, in some respect, believes, well, God is just in your heart. The kingdom is just in your heart. It's a concept. No, it's a very, very real thing. I pulled out my Cruden's Concordance, and under witness, it says, since there was little writing among most of the people in olden times, the evidence of a transaction was most often given by some tangible memorial, as in some significant or in some significant ceremony. Witness in Greek is martis or martyr, and signifies one that gives testimony to the truth at the expense of his life. It is in this sense that the word is mainly used in the New Testament, and our word martyr comes from this also in the English. The law appoints that in case of a capital charge, one witness only was not sufficient. When anyone was condemned to die, the witnesses were the first that began the execution. They threw the first stone. The law condemned a false witness to the same punishment as he would have subjected his neighbor to. On the whole, the law was very careful to provide evidence in all cases and to punish both false swearing and one who kept back a part of the truth. The disciples who had been with Jesus were to be witnesses for him. And when they chose another apostle in the place of Judas, they thought fit to appoint one who had been a witness of the resurrection along with them. A witness is evidence for someone else. It's not even used in the sense of in our own mind or God surely knows. The word witness is used in the sense of showing everyone else. We are, by God's Holy Spirit mixing with our spirit as human beings, to be a witness of His hand in our lives. He asked another question. When does life begin? Because I had brought up the issue in terms of morality of abortion. We probably spent 30 minutes alone on just abortion and the philosophy and the reasons and some of the technical issues involved. He said, I don't see two cells as representing a human being. How would you answer that? This isn't a theoretical question. This is a question that was laid in my lap. I don't see two cells as representing a human being. He says it's not right to ruin the mother's or the future child's life. It's not right. It's not right to ruin all the rest of the children's life because of the lack of ability to care for or protect or nurture or provide for this one on the way. How would you answer that for the Word of God? You can't just give him a law and tell him he has to abide by it. You have to reason with him. You have to bring him in step at a time to try to see and understand, because this discussion that is taking place is not one to argue for position. This is a discussion that is a discussion to look for understanding and truth. I said the whole conversation took about 4 or 5 hours. I got back home at 5 a.m. A long day. But a spectacular day in God's creation, and also as a chance to truly give accounting for God and His Word and for the calling in that sense that God has given me. And he wasn't able, and it's amazing, he was going to camp on site and the campground was full, and then the other one was too much, and he's, you know, pinching his pennies to stretch out his trip, and so he decided that he would ride back out with me and I would drop him off where I picked him up on the side of the road, because that's where he had camped the night before. And so that allowed us, again, that extra time to discuss, and we discussed all the way on out, and it was a very long ride, and I made sure I took it extra slow because I was enjoying the exchange and I was learning from him too. I dropped him off, and I said, you spent an entire day, and you have ended up exactly right where you began. And he said, not right where I began. We have discussed many things. One day can change a person's life. I don't know that he changed. But by his own recognition, he said, not where I began, one day can change a person's life. I had it in the magazine, gave him the phone number, and says, come see us. Stop by, spend a couple of days. It was a pleasure. It was a joy to talk to someone who was so fresh and so different in that sense, and yet willing to discuss, to seek the truth. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and given us the ministry of reconciliation. God is saying, I will unite with you. I will forgive you. I will build relationship. And there's going to be some evidence or fruit of that in your life. My spirit will combine with your spirit, and there will be an example that is given. Given as a ministry or a service or an opportunity and an obligation of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. As though God were pleading through us. And how can God plead through us if the evidence is not there? How can God fulfill the purpose he has called us to? Ephesians 6, verse number 10, starting. Talks here about the armor of God. And it talks about how we should stay close to God, stand up against Satan and his ways, and it talks about the types of things, the truth, the righteousness, the gospel, faith and salvation, the word of God, praying, being watchful, persevering, supplicating for the saints, the types of things that if we keep our focus on, strengthen us, but they also give example and fruit. It says, and for me, pray for the saints, and pray for me, he said, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Paul recognized that not because just he was a minister and therefore he had a specific job that nobody else had, because we are all ambassadors for Christ, but as one of those ambassadors with special responsibilities, Paul said, pray for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak, as I have been given responsibility. Brethren, we need always to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us. We need to prepare to give that answer. We need to ask God to use us in whatever way he would choose. We need to have evidence in our life, indeed, that that answer is one that would represent God well. We are ambassadors for Christ. And God, indeed, does and will use us for service by that means.